Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
If you've been here the last few weeks, you know that this summer we're talking about being a servant. There's this command that is all sprinkled throughout Scripture that I don't like. I'm sure you don't like it, but it says, be a servant, serve one another. In fact, you look at the front of the bulletin, put a verse there. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave. Ooh, slave of all. For even the Son of Man, that's Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. It's kind of been our theme verse for this summer, is talking about how to become better servants, because it's just modeled all throughout Scripture. I mean, even Jesus Christ, the little picture that I used to put behind the slides here, the night before He was crucified. I mean, the most important day of His life is tomorrow morning, and the night before you would think that He would do some of the most important things. And what was one of the most important things He did? He washed His disciples' feet. And what's really incredible is He didn't just wash His disciples' feet, He washed all of His disciples' feet. That included Judas. I mean, I'd have a hard time washing the feet of people I like. But He washed the feet of the guy that was going to stab Him in the back. I mean, Jesus and God, they're serious about this servant stuff. And so I guess we better be too. But the problem is, as I've been saying all along, it's not part of our DNA. I don't want to serve. I bet you don't want to serve. Now, that has absolutely nothing to do with our gifting or what we like to do. I mean, some of us actually like doing serving type things. Some of us are people that like being behind the scenes. We enjoy setting up tables and getting chairs and, you know, trimming this and cleaning that and vacuuming this other thing or doing all these administrative things. And we'd say, oh, those are the real servants. Well, no, they're doing things that somehow in our society it's been categorized as administrative assistant or servant type stuff. But I can guarantee you, those people don't want to serve any more than any of us. You know how you tell? Just start treating them like a servant and expecting them to get all the paper clips right or the vacuum or the corners vacuumed, and you will see that they don't like serving any more than you want to serve. So it's not related to who wants to do the servant type things in society. None of us really want to serve. It's just not in our DNA. I think it's part of our fallen nature. We don't want to submit. We don't want to put ourselves under someone. And when we do, and we do it with a godly attitude, that is nothing short of just the work of God in our life, of Him transforming us to be more like Jesus Christ. So when I see myself serve, when I see you serve, when I see other people serve, I'm saying, you know what, that's a God thing, that they are serving with that kind of an attitude. And so that's what we're doing this summer. We're trying to focus on getting better at this serving thing, correcting some of our attitudes, dealing with some of the situations that come up in this whole aspect of life that we call serving. And the way we're doing it, the way we're tackling it, is we're looking at various servants in the Bible. And one of the things I find that's fascinating is that a lot of those servants ended up becoming leaders. And you know, that's kind of irregular as far as our society is concerned, because we always think that the way to leadership training is to be junior leaders and then, you know, middle leaders, middle managers, and then ultimately executive vice presidents, and then ultimately presidents, and then ultimately owners. But in reality, and if you go back and you look at this verse, it's on the front of the bulletin. It talks about how in reality the pathway to greatness, the pathway to leadership, if you will, is through serving. It doesn't necessarily mean that every maid is going to end up owning the hotel. It doesn't necessarily mean that every yard boy is going to end up being the owner of the estate. But the pathway, as far as God is concerned, to true greatness is through serving. And sure enough, when you look at Scripture, there's a lot of guys and ladies that ended up in leadership positions, but the first time we meet them, and for the first many times we meet them, they are servants. Because, see, here's the deal. Serving is great leadership training. A lot of the people who led initially started off serving. What I want us to do today is to look at one of the people that we rarely think of as a servant. It's David. We always call him King David. But David, for the first half of his life, as far as what we know, he was a servant. He was the servant of Saul. Now, if you would, I want to get you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, and we're going to zero in on a passage here in a minute, but I want to just kind of walk you through a little bit of the story of David. We first meet David in chapter 16 when the prophet Samuel comes to his hometown of Bethlehem and anoints him as king. David is the youngest of eight sons. He's got seven big brothers. And God sends Samuel to his dad's house and says, I want you to anoint one of his sons to be king. Starts off with his biggest brother, second brother, third brother, and God goes through the whole list and vetoes all of them. And Samuel's got to be thinking, this is just nuts. And then finally they get down to the seventh one, and he's no good. And Samuel kind of throws up his arms and says, do you have any other sons? And he says, yeah, well, there's this youngest one, but he's out watching the sheep. I mean, he wasn't even significant enough to have been invited to the big dinner when the main prophet of the society comes to his house for dinner. Well, they bring David in. He comes in and God says, that's him. And so as a very young man, probably somewhere in his early teens, David is actually anointed to become king of all Israel. Now, Saul is the king at the present time. And he was king by Samuel's anointing. So his kingship was just as valid as David's future kingship. But David is anointed as king. It's like, hey, David, someday you will be king. But not yet. Okay? Well, chapter 17, there's a battle with the Philistines, and David ends up going over to the battle lines. And sure enough, he volunteers to go fight, and he fights a guy named Goliath, who's huge, over 9 feet tall, huge big guy. And David defeats him, one of the best stories in all of Scripture. And immediately Saul sees him and says, whoa, we got to get this kind of guy in our administration. So he brings David into the palace and, you know, doesn't let him go home, and David is rising through the ranks. Now, remember this, okay? When Samuel went to David's house, that was kind of a private little ceremony. That was just the preacher coming over to dinner, and, you know, they're sitting around in the living room afterwards, and little brother gets anointed king. It wasn't like the whole village of Bethlehem knew what was going on, let alone the whole nation. That was just kind of this private thing that occurred between Samuel the prophet and David's family. And probably it happened so early on in his years, when he was 12, 13, 14, 15 years old, it was kind of one of those, oh, yeah, yeah, that's right. Samuel said some really good things about you when you were a little kid. I mean, they might have forgot about it. Maybe David never did, but the rest of the family kind of just moved on. Well, David goes off. He kills Goliath. He ends up going into the administration and getting a real good position. He ends up becoming best friends with the king's son. That's a guy named Jonathan. And in fact, when they go back to Jerusalem, or go back to the capital, the people are chanting in the victory parade, and they're saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but that David, he's slain his tens of thousands. And so maybe the wheel started turning in David's head that, oh, okay, this is how God's going to do it. I'm going to rise up through the ranks, and finally, when God is finished with Saul, I'll become king. Well, let me fill it a little bit, this story in a little bit more. Saul, and we learned this way back in chapters 13 and 14 and 15, Saul is such a wretch that long before Samuel went to David's house to anoint him as king, long before that happened, God had said to Samuel that he was to tell Saul, Saul, you're finished. I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to someone else. I'm not going to take it from you and give it to your son, Jonathan, or one of the other guys. I'm going to take it from your family and I'm going to give it to this other family. And of course, Saul didn't know who that was. But so here is, this is what David had heard from the prophet. You're going to be king. But nobody knew. Here's what Saul, the king, had heard from the prophet. You're not going to be king for much longer. It's going to be taken away from you. But not many people knew that either. So it's like David's got this private word from the Lord and Saul's got this private word from the Lord. Saul has been told, you're going to be replaced. David has this word from the Lord that says, you're going to be promoted. And here's these two guys coexisting. David doesn't know what God had said to Saul, and Saul doesn't know what God had said to David. They're just functioning along. And who is David? David is Saul's servant. It wasn't like this. It was actually like this. Here's Saul. Here's David. David's got this word from God that says someday you're going to be king. Saul's got this word from God that says someday you're going to be removed. So Saul is paranoid of everyone. See, because he doesn't like the word from God. The word from God says you're going to be fired. You won't even get a retirement. You're out of here. I'm going to give it to somebody else. So Saul's primary mode of operation was to look around. And any rising star, he was going to squash him. And who becomes the brightest of the rising stars? David. He's the guy that kills Goliath. He's the guy that becomes best friends with the son, the king's son. In fact, the king, and I'm sure he wishes he'd have taken this one back, the king even offered, if anyone will go out there and kill Goliath, his family won't have to pay any more income tax. We all would have volunteered for that one these days. But no, he won't have to pay any income tax, and he gets to marry my daughter. And so David, when he finds that out, he's thinking, okay, this is really how it's going to work. I'm going to become king because I went and killed Goliath. My family's not going to pay taxes. We're going to receive taxes. And I'm going to become the king's son-in-law. Obviously, that's how I'll become king. See, do you understand what's going on here? Tons of dynamics. Saul is paranoid of anyone and everyone who is rising up. And David has this special word from God. And he's sitting and thinking, wow. Even though I was 17 or 18 years old, I went out and killed Goliath. That's got to be the way that God is going to promote me to be in the king. And I'm going to marry the king's daughter. Of course, he is ashamed and can't do it because he just didn't have quite the confidence, so he ends up marrying the king's second daughter. But he's the king's son-in-law, and so in his mind, that's how he's going to rise to power. And this thing that God did for him when he was 12 or 13 or 14 years old, it's going to come to pass. God will make good. I will be a leader. But in the meantime, what's going on with David? He is Saul's servant. And he's not just Saul's servant. There's this added dynamic that Saul is totally paranoid and against anyone that's rising up. And of all the people that are rising up, David is rising the fastest. So if you know this part of your Bible, you know that it just went from bad to worse, and Saul got more and more paranoid of David. I mean, one time they were even eating dinner together. And I'm sure it was a, you know, fairly good-sized room and a fairly good-sized table that they're around. And Saul was just, it just ate at him and ate at him and ate at him. That one time he even picks up a spear and throws it across the table right at David. I mean, you talk about, you know, going to Lambert's up in Missouri where they throw the rolls. I mean, this is where they throw the spears. I mean, this was not a love tap. This was not just, hey, a funny thing. I mean, he's trying to kill him. And he is doing that kind of stuff all the time. And finally, David has to leave. David has to run for his life. One time, David is out there at a place where a bunch of priests were. And the priests help him out. They don't help him out because they know, oh, this guy's eventually going to become the king. I mean, that's just this private thing that went on when David was a kid. It was still valid, but it's not a well-known fact. They just knew that David is this loyal soldier for the king, and he needs some help, so they help him out. Well, what happens when Saul finds out about it? Saul goes and kills all those priests. I mean, that is how enraged Saul was. That's how paranoid Saul was of David. Now, go to chapter 24. This is the story we're going to really focus in on. And all the time that Saul is out there trying to get David, at the same time, he's trying to run the country and defend it, okay? So he has to go fight the Philistines and the other bad guys. And here's what happens, okay? Chapter 24, verse 1. Now, it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. Okay, got that war over. Now we can go back to getting rid of David. He was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And this, by the way, is down there by the Dead Sea, okay? South east Israel. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel. I mean, this is no small little militia. He puts together a huge special ops force, and they go looking for David. And they went and sought David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goat. And it came about that when he came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave, Saul went in to relieve himself. Saul had to use the bathroom, the outhouse, the john, whatever you want to call it, okay? Saul says, okay, stop, taking a break, everyone get off your horses or donkeys or camels or whatever you're riding on these days. And he excuses himself. He goes into the cave. Now look at this, second half of verse 3. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of that cave. I mean, what an incredible coincidence. I mean, in that region, there are hundreds of caves. And of all the caves that Saul picks out to use as his outhouse, he picks out the cave that David and his men are hiding in. Look at verse 4. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Then David arose. Now let's just stop there. It talks about David's men. Who are these guys? Who are these people? Go back to chapter 22. I love this. This is great. Look at chapter 22, verse 2. Who, you know, I always think of David's men. I mean, David is the sweet singer of Israel. He's the guy that wrote all the worship songs that they were singing, and he even knew how to play, you know, the guitar or whatever instrument was in vogue at that day. And, you know, he's this great man of God, the man after God's own heart. And you kind of get the impression that all the people that were around him, they were all these spiritual giants as well. Not so. Look at who had surrounded David. Verse 2, 22:2. "Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered around David, and he became captain over them." I mean, these were not nice people. These were people that didn't pay their bills. These were people that griped and complained and weren't afraid at all to tell you what they thought. These were people that were just, you know, downright kind of the dregs of society, if you will. They had gotten in trouble with the law. They had gotten in trouble with the society. They were people that were kind of the outcasts. I mean, these were roughnecks. That's who David's men were. I mean, we always think of David's kingdom and David's administration as this, you know, these super spiritual people. And they were. They became that. But that's not where they started. These were people that had come to the Lord after a life that was pretty rough. They were people with a past. And I think that's really a kind of a neat, just a neat truth to put a spotlight on. What God can do when a person, when He gets a hold of a person's life. I mean, we always think that, you know, the people that God uses are the people that, you know, have just grown up in Sunday school, and God does use them. But sometimes the people He grabs a hold and uses are the people that never went to Sunday school, didn't even know there was any kind of school on Sunday. They weren't even sure there was school on Monday through Friday. I mean, they're just that type of people. And yet that's who David had to start with. In this great kingdom that he built, that Jesus is going to pattern His kingdom after, by the way, starts with a bunch of guys that didn't have lily white paths. Now go back to chapter 24. Those men say, "David, this is it." And so what does David do? He sneaks out there to where Saul is, and I'm assuming Saul's just inside the mouth of the cave, just outside of sight, you know, a little privacy. Takes his robe off, lays it aside, walks a little ways away, starts taking care of business. And what does David do? He goes and he cuts a section of his robe off. And you can imagine those men, you know, who had, I'm sure they'd been in lots of fights and skirmishes through the years. They're just out there waiting to hear a thud or a groan or a, you know, or hear his head fall off. And they're not hearing anything. And then all of a sudden, David comes back and he's got a little piece of fabric. And they are like, "What? I mean, this is it." The guy was in as vulnerable position as you possibly could get. And you just went and cut a little piece of his robe off? You got to be nuts. And I'll tell you what, I'm sure it took everything those guys had to not want to go do it themselves. Because see, Saul had ruined their lives as well. Yeah, now they probably ruined it themselves by not paying their bills or being hard to get along people. But I mean, these guys, they were living in caves. They were running for their lives every time Saul had a few extra minutes. I mean, it took everything they had, or everything David had, to hold them back. Well, look at verse 5. This is where it gets even more interesting. It came about after that, David's conscience. You talk about an overactive conscience. David's conscience bothered him. Why? Because he had cut off Saul's robe. And his men, I'm sure, are saying, "What is up?" So in verse 6, he says, "Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed." See, Saul still had the anointing of the Lord from Samuel. Yes, Samuel had said, "Someday God's going to fire you and totally remove your family from leadership," but God had not done that yet. He's still the Lord's anointed. And David is saying, "How could I stretch out my hand against him since he's the Lord's anointed?" And look at verse 7. David had to persuade his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And then Saul arose, went out, and left the cave. Well, the rest of the story tells us about how Saul goes out. He's outside the cave far enough, and David comes out of the cave and presents himself. Probably was safe. Maybe there was some sort of an incline or whatever. And he presents himself and he calls out to Saul and he says, "Saul." And Saul turns around and he looks and he's like, "Is that who I think it is? Is that you, David?" "Yeah." And then David says, "Hey, take a look at your robe." And then he holds up the fabric that he'd cut off. And Saul, in one of those weak moments when he actually turned into a rational being, he realized that David had spared him. And he makes all sorts of promises to David. "Hey, it's all over." Of course it wasn't. I mean, a few months later, he's out chasing him again. And David says, "You know what, Saul? As long as you are the Lord's anointed, you don't have to worry about me." Now, that's the story. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to just wrap it up in the next couple minutes. I want to just give you some things to think about and some things to remember that I think come right out of this story. Because remember, what we're talking about is the whole idea of servanthood. And here is David, who's going to be a major leader. In fact, I mean, of all the leaders in the Old Testament, God Himself says that His Son, Jesus, is going to reign like David. I mean, so in a way, David becomes like the leader par excellence. I mean, he's it. But at this stage in David's life, he's not a leader. He's a servant. And yet he was serving in such a way that it developed him into being that kind of leader that God would say, "I'm going to model my kingdom after David's kingdom." So, I mean, David's servanthood is something we really need to learn from. And so what I want to do is I just want to kind of wrap it up by just giving you a couple observations. There's a lot more here, but I just want to put a spotlight on three of them. Here's the first one. Monitor your heart. When you're in that leadership-servant relationship and you're the servant and you're following and serving someone that just clearly is not what he should be or she should be, you got to monitor your heart. See, I think you see here with David, I mean, David, it was a weak moment that he had even to crawl out there and cut that hem off. Because after he got back and he realized what he had done, he was like, I shouldn't have even done that. I should not have even gone out there and cut his robe off. You know, and that was some sort of symbolic thing of I'm going to get you or type of thing. And David said, I shouldn't have even done that. Why? Well, it wasn't because David was saying, you know, I remember when I was 12 or 13 and Samuel came and poured the oil on me and he picked me out of all the family. I mean, I have seven big brothers, but he rejected all of them. He picked me and I'm the guy and I went and killed Goliath and I got to marry the king's daughter and blah, blah, blah. You know, everyone thinks I slay 10,000 people every time I go out to battle. He wasn't saying any of that stuff. What he was saying is, wow, Saul, as despicable as he is, Saul is God's anointed. God has placed Saul in that position. I mean, David didn't know that the last time Saul had talked with Samuel, Samuel said, you're history, buddy. God is going to raise up some other family to take your family out. David didn't know that. All he knew was that Saul was God's man. As despicable as he is, as unqualified as he is, as sinful as he is. And David monitored his heart so that he didn't let it get out of hand. I mean, even just going and cutting the guy's robe off, I mean, he felt guilty about it. You know what that tells me? That tells me how important it is to just keep that positive, uncritical spirit towards those we're following. You know, not critiquing them. Yes, I mean, you got to evaluate. But there's a thing called a critical spirit where it's just like, that just gets toxic. And you can't see anything good. You can't see anything positive. And every time you see it, you just, you know, your blood pressure starts to boil. You get angry if you know, maybe you start sweating under the chin or whatever. And it's like, you know, I'm just angry. And when you're thinking about it, your family is saying, I mean, what's wrong with you? Why are you so short? I mean, nothing's wrong with me. I'm, you know, and you're consumed with this guy at work or that lady at the office or this person in that club. Because you don't want to follow them. And if when that critical spirit gets out of hand and it gets the best of us, I mean, you know what? We lose. When God has put someone over you and He has called you to follow them, it is imperative that like David, you monitor your heart. Because you don't want that critical spirit. Because that critical spirit is going to lead you to do some things that are destructive. Let me give you another one. Righteousness. Doing the right thing gives you credibility. You see, the reason I wanted you to understand who David's people were is those were guys that were not steeped in spiritual things. They were not people that had just, you know, 20, 30, or 40 years of really walking with God and, okay, I don't understand, but I'm going to follow. Where He leads me, I will follow. That is not who these people were. And yet David was able to persuade them. Why? Because, see, doing the right thing gave him credibility. It gave him a platform through which he could communicate to them what they needed to be so that they, when God did make David the king, could be part of that administration of the kingdom that is the precursor to Jesus' kingdom. Well, see, if David had acted just like he wanted or like they wanted, he wouldn't have had that kind of credibility. See, this is why it is so important for you in that position of servanthood, wherever God has put you, whether it's you're talking in you're the child of a parent or the spouse of someone that's like this or the employee of someone that's like this or you're working with people that are like this, This is why it is so important that you do the right thing. With the right attitude, number one, because eventually God is going to give you the opportunity to speak the truth. You don't want to forfeit that opportunity. You don't want people to say, yeah, but you lost your temper. I mean, I heard what you said about the guy when he walked out of the room. I read that email you wrote. I overheard you. I mean, you hate his guts too. You're no different than me. No. He monitored his heart and he functioned in righteousness so that these people that had come to him just because they were against everything, and if David's against it, I'll be with him. He was able to influence them and make an impact in their life to become what God wanted them to become. And here's the last one. Be patient. Wait on God. I mean, David knew he was God's anointed. I think that was just such a monumental experience in his life. Even though he was a young child or a young teenager at the time, he knew that God was going to make him king. And yet he knew that he needed to wait upon God to promote him. And that's what he did. Something in his head went off as he's crawling out there, probably fully intending to run his sword right through that guy. And he said, this is not the day. Those guys think it's the day, but this is not the day. I've got to wait on the Lord. You got to wait on the Lord. You have got to be so in tune with God. God, when is it time? Because it might become time to resign and take that other job. It might become time to step out and say, you know what? No, I can't go along with that. I respectfully decline, or I respectfully leave. I'm going to go do something else because I think God wants me to do that. But because he's waited on the Lord, he knows when that time is. And more importantly, he knows when it's not. I mean, we have a tendency to want to be so impulsive and just knee-jerk reaction, go do whatever we want. And we've got people around us that are saying, this is it. Man, you need to go in and quit. You can get a job anywhere. Leave him. Leave her. Step out. Ignore this person. And you need to wait on the Lord. And when you're waiting on the Lord with a heart that is really sensitive to him, when that time comes, you're not going to have to promote yourself. You're not going to have to assert yourself. You're not going to have to, you won't ultimately get into that leadership position and people will say, yeah, but it's because he stabbed the guy while he was going to the bathroom. Yeah, he's in that leadership position, but it's because he went around the whole office and he convinced everyone that this person was not who should be in charge. It's because he just had this terrible attitude. I mean, you won't have to promote yourself. God will take care of that. He will do it. Who has God called you to serve? You probably work for someone. Many of us are married to someone. Whether you're the husband or the wife, you're called to serve that spouse. Some of us still have that kind of relationship with our parents, and we're called to submit to them and serve them. Do people in leadership always function properly? Absolutely not. None of us do. The godliest of husbands isn't always godly. The godliest of wives isn't always godly. The best boss in the world is still got some bad days and gives some stupid tasks and makes dumb decisions. Every one of us here are in positions where we have to serve, and sometimes we're serving a Saul. And it might even get really compounded because he or she is paranoid of us and trying to do anything and everything to squash us down. What's God say? Wait on me. Keep your heart right. Do the right thing, because there's eventually going to come a time when I will honor that credibility to do it, to do the right thing. Let's pray, okay? Father, I want to just thank you once again for what we learned from your word. And Father, I pray that today every one of us would be able to translate this into our personal situation. Some of us have people in our lives and we really do struggle with them. It's hard to submit. It's hard to have a good attitude about them. It's hard to hold our tongue and not say distasteful, bitter things about them. Father, we don't want to be that way. You've called us to be your children. We want to function like your children. I pray, Father, you would give us such a sensitivity to you that when we do something as simple as cut a piece of their robe off, just even a sentence that maybe was worded in such a way so that people could know we don't respect that person, we don't honor that person, we don't agree with that person. Father, I pray you would help us to have hearts that are quickened and we recognize that's not what you've called us to be. We want to be Christ-like servants. For it's in Jesus' name, amen.